Still talking about using proper, correct biblical terminology. And today we want to look at two terms. And these terms are often conflated, to use a big word, which means they're often welded together. People think that they are the same thing, and they are most certainly not. And those terms are regeneration and conversion. So these are entirely different things. And I will show you that as we go through this today. And you don't want to get these two confused, because if you get these two confused, your idea of how salvation works will be completely mixed up. We'll look at regeneration first, and it won't take too long, and then the bulk of the sermon will be looking at conversion. Regeneration is, according to the dictionary, the action of regenerating, the process or fact of being regenerated, recreation, reformation, etc. In religious use, it's the process or fact of being born again in a spiritual sense, the state resulting from this. So as we've seen before, we looked at born again, we looked at quickening, we looked at, I thought there was one more word there, which I have forgotten, but we've looked at some synonyms of this term already. Born again and being born again and being quickened are two of them. And this is referring to that same thing. It's referring to what God does when he changes a person inwardly and he resurrects the spirit within them that is said to be dead, and it is. He resurrects that dead spirit and creates a new spirit, giving the person eternal life. That's what regeneration is, and I'll give you some more information on that in a second. But let me first define the word regenerate, the verb. Regenerate, this is primary definition in religious use, to cause to be born again in a spiritual sense, to invest with a new and higher spiritual nature. And that's precisely what regenerate is. That's a good definition there. Now, regeneration, as I said, is the act of God whereby he creates a new spirit in one of the elect, giving him eternal life. If you look in Titus 3 and verse 5, it uses this word regeneration here. Titus 3 and verse 5, this is a common verse. I use this verse all the time, referring to salvation by grace, how that has nothing to do with our works. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." There are different phases of salvation. So here it says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration. This is what you call the vital phase, which I'll get to. We're going to plan on covering the five phases of salvation in this series as well. While I'm at it, because I kind of want to hit all the things that are related to these topics here. So it says there that he saved us by washing of regeneration, but he also saved us when he elected us from the foundation of the world. He saved us in plan and covenant there, and he saved us, of course, when Christ died on the cross for our sins and justified us and took away the penalty of our sins. We were saved in that respect also. But this happens when a person, after they're born into this world and they're alive, like physically here, and they're born with this dead spiritual nature, and that dead spiritual nature has to be changed and renewed and resurrected within them, to where they're given a new spiritual nature. That is regeneration, and that is the point where that salvation is applied to the person as they are living on this earth, when it actually changes them. Previous acts happened prior to us even being around. So this happens by the Holy Spirit there, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus commands it with his voice, and the Holy Spirit executes it. And I'll give you a verse here which will just show us that in John 5 and verse 25. John 5 and verse 25. I've been writing about this topic recently in the last week or so, so it is fresh in my mind. John 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the sovereign voice of Christ. That's not the Word of God in the written word of God or the preached word of God. This isn't men repeating what Jesus said. This is the voice of Jesus Christ. This is He Himself calling and commanding a person to be born again, just like He did to Lazarus. Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. In Lazarus' case, this was a physical resurrection. In John 5:25 here, when He talks about the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God, this is a spiritual resurrection. I don't want to spend the whole morning here on this passage, but if you go down to verses 28 and 29, He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Here, there's no doubt about it. He's talking about dead people in the graves, because He says, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves." So you're talking about physically dead people here, and they also will hear His voice. This is not the preached word of God. The preacher's not going to go out there and preach them the gospel, and people in the graves are going to come out of the graves, right? Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He is going to utter a call out of His actual voice, and all that are in the graves are going to come out of the graves, resurrected in new bodies. It works the exact same way spiritually, only it doesn't happen all at one time. With the physical resurrection, He says the hour is coming. It's in the future. It's going to happen on the last day, and everybody's resurrected at the same time. The good and the bad. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But when it comes to regeneration, there in verse 25, in John 5:25, He says the hour is coming, and now is. You notice that? He doesn't say the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He says the hour is coming, and now is. Meaning that it was happening as He was speaking. At the time when He was on earth, it was presently happening, and it's going to continue to happen. The dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. It doesn't say all that are in the graves. It says the dead. Well, what does it say in Ephesians 2:1? "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The dead in verse 25 are the spiritually dead, and they will hear the voice of the Son of God, just like all mankind will hear it at the resurrection day. And at the last day, when Jesus calls them physically out of their graves, the spiritually dead hear that same voice when He says, "Come forth," and they rise from the dead spiritually. That happens at a different point in every person's life. That's the point in which they are given eternal life. The same thing was true, or same thing in a physical sense was true with Lazarus. Look over in John 11:43 through 44. John 11:43 through 44. John 11:43, "And when He thus had spoken, He cried with a loud voice." Remember, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. "He cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Lazarus heard Jesus' voice. But the thing was, Lazarus was dead. Physically dead. So his brain waves weren't working. His eardrums weren't sending signals to his brain. So he wouldn't have remembered when he woke up from the dead there, when he came back to life. If you'd have asked him, "Hey, you remember when Jesus said, 'Come forth?'" And he'd be like, "No, I don't. As far as I know, I just remember, I don't know, I was just sleeping. I remember being sick, and then now I'm here." Right? I mean, that's pretty much, as far as I can tell, that's what Lazarus would have remembered. "I was sick, I felt really badly, and all of a sudden, here, I feel good." Right? He was dead, he didn't remember anything, right? His body physically reacted to Jesus' voice because Jesus has command over the molecules and the atoms and the stuff of this world, and He can cause that body to come back to life just by the power of His words. Just like when God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. All He had to do was just utter His word, His words, His voice, and everything comes about. Well, this was called a calling. John 12, in verse 17, it says, "And the people, therefore, that was with Him when He called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record, So this is a calling by the voice of Christ. It's the same way in John 5:25 spiritually, only it's the person's spirit instead of their physical body. But it works the exact same way. That is the call of regeneration. Regeneration is a synonym, which means it means the same thing as the word quickening and as the phrase being born again. And it also is the means by which a person becomes a child of God. And we've looked at all those terms now. So regeneration is the same as quickening, and that is the same as being born again, and that results in a person being a child of God. It all really makes good sense if you think about it in the physical world. When you're born, you become a child of your parents, right? When you're born again, you become a child of God because God is the one that caused you to be born, right? Jesus caused you to be born again by the power of his voice calling you from death to life. It all makes really good sense if you think about it. Regeneration is not a synonym of conversion, though. Regeneration, rather, happens prior to conversion. I'll give you one verse, and then we're going to talk a lot about conversion here. Look in John 5 and verse 24. I think I just turned. You should already be in John chapter 5. No, we were in John 12. I'm sorry. John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5, 24. This is the verse before the one we just read about it, when Jesus calls the dead to life by his voice. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, I will prove this in the remainder of the sermon, but part of conversion is hearing and believing the word of God, and then submitting to it and being baptized and so on. But part of it, the first part of conversion is hearing and believing the word of God, the preached word of God. Well, here you have heareth and believeth. And that's, I was going to say Old English, that's actually modern English. Old English is from the 5th century to 1150 AD. Middle English is from 1150 to 1500. And modern English is from 1500 until today. Okay, so when people say, "Oh, the King James, that's written in Old English and you can't understand it," they don't understand what they're saying. If it was truly written in Old English, they nor pretty much anybody else in this entire country could read it. Because Old English is basically a different, an entirely different language that none of you, including myself, could read. It does not resemble the English language. It's basically German. The German people, the Anglos and the Saxons, settled Great Britain, the southern part of Great Britain, and that's why it's called England, because it was Angleland, or England, Angloland, Anglo-Saxons, right? Angloland, that's why it's called English, Anglish, if you think about it. And the Angles were from Germany, so that was Old English, 5th century to the 1150s. When the French took them over in the Norman conquest, they brought the French language in there, and it got mingled in with the Anglo-Saxon language, and that became Middle English, which we'd all have a pretty hard time reading Middle English as well. Just read the Wycliffe Bible, if you've ever tried, or some of the previous Bibles to the King James, and they're pretty difficult to read. The spelling and a lot of things is quite different. Even the old AV, the 1611, the spelling in it is quite different. The S's are written as F's, and the U's are flipped with the V's, and the I's are flipped with the J's, and it takes a little getting used to. That's Middle English. That's Modern English. Middle English was before that, so Middle English was even more difficult to read prior to that. Okay, well, I was just learning all this stuff recently, so that's why you're learning it, because it kind of, you know, just on my mind and it came out, but anyway, where was I? John 5:24. Heareth and believeth. That is present tense in modern English, in King James English. We would say hears and believes today. Both in the present. He that hears and believes hath, or has, as we would say today, has everlasting life. He's already in possession of everlasting life if he hears and believes. Doesn't say he gets it. He says he has it. And then it says, but is passed from death unto life. That's present perfect tense, which means the passing from death unto life comes before the hearing and the believing. Okay? Now, we'll get into this a little more when we talk about conversion. So just remember, regeneration is being quickened, is being born again, results in being a child of God. It's what God does. It's an instantaneous act. It's by the power of God himself, and you or I have nothing to do with it. Just like a baby has nothing to do with being born and coming into existence, a person has nothing to do with being born again or being regenerated. That's what God does. Now, conversion. Conversion is a horse of a different color, as they would say. Conversion, conversion and convert. Conversion is turning in position, direction, destination. The action of turning round or revolving, revolution, rotation. So in something, when you speak of conversion, it's speaking of turning. And as a matter of fact, the Bible supports this, and this is not in the outline, but if my memory serves me correctly, if you turn to Acts 15 in verse 19, we're going to read about the conversion of the Gentiles. I read it to you before the sermon at the outset of this service. We read about the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts 15 in verse 3. And if you look in verse 19, Acts 15 in verse 19, it'll define for us what conversion means right there in that verse. James says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Paul declared the conversion of the Gentiles. James refers to it as the Gentiles turning to God. There you have it. Conversion is turning, and that's the primary definition of what the word means. It means to change your position, to change your mind, to change the direction you're headed. That's what conversion is. To convert is to turn in position or direction. It's to turn a thing or oneself about, to give a different or specific direction to turn. And that's reflexively, it's to turn. And reflexively, it means that the object of the verb is oneself. So to turn oneself, in other words. So conversion is the process, and that's important. Conversion is a process. Okay? Regeneration is an instantaneous act. Regeneration happens one time in an instant of time, and it never happens again, and it's it. You're only born one time, right? When a baby's born, he's not kind of born, and then he's born some more, and as his life goes on, he keeps getting born, right? A baby never keeps getting born, right? A baby is born, period. One time, that's it. That's regeneration. Conversion is a process, right? It happens. It has a beginning, but then it continues. Right, we talk about being converted. Sometimes we refer to it as a completed act, and what we mean is the person he believes and he's baptized, is added to the church, and he's converted. But really, conversion even extends on beyond that, because you will have things in your life that you still need to turn from. You're going to need to change your mind on past behavior as you learn more, as you move on in your Christian life. There are going to be more and more things that you will be converted on. We'll talk about that as we go through this. So conversion is the process that a child of God goes through when he hears the gospel, repents of his sins, is baptized, and turns the direction of his life from sin, from living in sin, to keeping God's commandments. That is conversion. I'll prove it to you. I'll prove everything I just said there in the remainder of this sermon, and I'll prove it with the Bible. So in other words, conversion is going from thinking and acting like a worldling to thinking and acting like a Christian. That's what conversion is. Conversion can only happen after a person has been born again, quickened, or regenerated, all words meaning the same thing. Conversion happens after that. You're not going to have, nobody's going to be converted before they're born again, right? That's not possible. Because if you're not born again and you're dead in your sins, the gospel is foolishness to you. Well, if the gospel is foolishness to you, you're not going to believe it, and it's certainly not going to reform and change your life, right? You're not going to be converted before you're born again. You're born again first, and then conversion comes after that. Conversion is not a synonym of being born again or being regenerated or being quickened. These are entirely different things. That is, conversion is entirely different from those other three things: born again, regenerated, quickened. Conversion is an ongoing process in the life of a child of God, whereas regeneration is the instantaneous act of God in giving a person eternal life. Let me just give you, I got a few verses here that I thought of this morning. I'll just show you this, that conversion is not a one-and-done thing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. I've been a preacher for 9 years and a Christian for 16, I think, or something. I think it's been 16 years now. Almost 17. Yeah, I'll be coming up on 17. Anyway, I'm still being converted. There's things I'm still being converted on, right? I still learn things. I learn things that I need to change. I still need to turn my life in more towards conformity to Christ and His will. So conversion is a lifelong process. I'll prove it to you here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Jesus is speaking here to Peter. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's another name for Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. In the King James English, you is plural. Satan hath desired to have you, all of you 12, you disciples, you apostles. Satan wants to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He wants them all. He wants to sift them all, destroy them all. But I have prayed for thee. That's singular. He prays specifically here for Peter. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, I prayed for you because when you get converted, you can help convert the rest. You can strengthen the rest. Satan wants to destroy all of you, but I've prayed for you, thee, specifically. And when you're converted, Peter, you're gonna strengthen the brethren. Now, he says, when thou art converted, which means Peter's not converted yet, right? When thou art converted, he's speaking in the future, Peter's not converted yet, right? Isn't that what it means? I mean, am I right? When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, right? Hasn't happened yet. There's something in Peter's life where he hasn't been converted on. He's been partially converted, I'll show you that, but he's not fully converted because he says, when thou art converted. Now, is Jesus telling him, Peter, you are a sinner dead in your trespasses and sins, and someday when you're quickened and regenerated, then strengthen the brethren. Is that what he's telling them? Of course not. This is right at the end of Jesus' life, right? This is, this is right before he goes to the cross, okay? Much earlier in time before this is Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, not only is it previous in the Bible, but this is previous in time as well. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples something. In Matthew 16 and verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? He asked them before that, whom do men say that I am? And they think John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or Elijah. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter knew and believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, right? Peter, no doubt, was born again, obviously, in Matthew 16. He was born again before that. But by Matthew 16, there's no doubt Peter is absolutely born again. He's been regenerated. He's a believer. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's a follower of Christ. So he's been converted in that sense. But there's still things Peter needs to be converted on. Because Jesus says much later, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So conversion is a process. That's my point. It happens throughout your life. And you're never going to get to the point where you never need any more conversion. You are always going to need converted on various things. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. Proverbs 4 and verse 18. Let me give you another verse. James 5 verses 19 through 20. Now, if you confuse regeneration and conversion, now you have Jesus telling Peter, who's already regenerated, that when you get regenerated again, then go strengthen the brethren. Right? How many times you get regenerated? How many times you get born again? Think about that. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. That's why I'm telling you, conversion and regeneration are not the same thing. James 5, 19 through 20. James 5, 19 through 20. Now, James is writing here to believers, right? To a church. He says there, if have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to persons, they have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, that's in 2:1 and 2:2. He says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, to your assembly. This is a church. And he's writing to people that are already believers. They're baptized. They're church members, right? These are Christians. And look what he writes to him at the end, the last two verses of the book, James 5, 19 through 20. He says, brethren, there you go again. Brethren, these are brothers in Christ. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. First of all, this tells me that Christians can need to be converted. If they err from the truth, they need to turn. Christians can err from the truth. You know that? They can get themselves mixed up in heresies and false doctrines and get misled, and they go off in some wrong direction, and they need to turn and get back on the straight and narrow path. And that's why we have brethren in the church, that when you see a brother erring and going off in the wrong direction, you got to grab hold of them and turn them into the right direction. You got to do so with the Word of God. You got to explain to him where he's wrong and convert him. And he that converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Physical death and death to fellowship in the local church. So I think I've proven the point that conversion is not a one and done. It happens throughout your life. At least it should. Conversion is dependent on the faith and works of a child of God, whereas regeneration is by the sovereign grace of God alone. See, conversion has to do with our faith and works, clearly. I mean, here you got a brother converting another brother, and that brother saving him from death, right? That conversion there of the brother there in James 5, 19 and 20 is not only dependent on the guy's works that erred and is now turning himself, it's also dependent on the other brother's works, who is explaining to him where he's wrong and rebuking him and turning him, right? Conversion is dependent on the works of man, the faith and works of man. Regeneration is the faith and works of God. God does regeneration, and no man has anything to do with that whatsoever. God is the one that gives eternal life, and God is the one that sustains it, and you can never lose it. All right, so let me show you how the Bible defines conversion. I've told you how the Bible defines it, but I want to show you, because I can get up here and tell you stuff all day long, and really, who cares, right? I mean, I tell you something, some other preacher tells you something, and my opinion's just as valid as his, maybe, or maybe his is more valid than mine. It doesn't really matter. My opinion doesn't matter anything. Let me show you from the Bible what conversion is. Let's turn over to Acts 15 and verse 3. Acts 15 and verse 3. So Paul had just completed his first missionary trip. I don't really like that word missionary. His first evangelistic trip. Missionary just gives me like this whole feeling of this whole modern so-called churchianity movement thing. I don't like the term. But anyway, I grew up in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, so I just don't. I'd prefer evangelistic trip, but that's just me. Anyway, then you got a whole sect of Baptists called the Missionary Baptists, right? So anyway, Acts 15 and verse 3. So Paul has completed his first evangelistic trip, and he's gone all over the place in Asia, in biblical Asia that was, and preached the gospel various places, which we're going to look at here in just a second. And he comes back, and now you had these Judaizing jerks that had come to Antioch, and they were trying to convince the Gentiles that they needed to become Jews and be circumcised, keep the law of Moses and all this stuff. So Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem to deal with this problem of these Judaizers. And when they go down there, they are telling all of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem about the conversion of the Gentiles. They're telling their story, which I think is interesting. I've noticed this in a couple of places here. When Peter went to prison, he got out of prison, he comes back and he tells his story. When Paul gets back from his evangelistic trip and he gathers the church together, it says they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and now he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's just interesting, like, when we have an experience, we come back and we tell that story, and we recount the whole thing, and we go through it all and tell other people. That's actually biblical, right? People in the Bible did that too. You know why? Because they're human beings just like you are. That's why. I mean, human nature hasn't changed one bit in 6,000 years. Anyway, so they get down to Jerusalem, and here's what happens. In Acts 15 and verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. This is actually before they even got to Jerusalem. They were proclaiming this in Samaria and Phinehas. The conversion of the Gentiles. Now, that is the only place in the entire Bible where the word conversion is used. Now, the word convert is used a number of places, but the word conversion is only used at one single place, and you can check it out if you don't believe me. So, that makes it really easy, because if we only have conversion used one place, and it's talking about the conversion of the Gentiles, and he's referring to the trip that he just made, all we have to do is just go back and read about that trip and read about what happened on that trip and what happened to those Gentiles, and we'll know absolutely for sure what conversion is. That's all we have to do is just go back through it, and we'll do that. So this conversion of the Gentiles in 15:3 there refers to the Gentiles who were converted by the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 13 and 14 in Antioch and Pisidia, and you can read about that when he went to Antioch there in Acts 13, 14. In Iconium, you can read about that in Acts 14, 1. And in Lystra, Acts 14, 6. We'll get to those verses later, so I'm not going to read them right now. But that's what he's referring to. The conversion of the Gentiles in Antioch, not Antioch and Syria, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. Okay? The people in Antioch and Syria were already converted prior to that. That was the church where Paul left, went on this trip, and then came back to Antioch and Syria. The conversion of the Gentiles also includes Cornelius and his family, who were the first Gentiles to be converted there in Acts chapter 10. Now, Paul is not referring to the conversion of the Gentile, or he's not referring to Cornelius with the people that Paul was used to convert, but Cornelius was the first Gentile that was converted. So we're going to look at Cornelius and his family and his household there. We're going to look at what happened to them also. We can learn what conversion is also. So since, like I said, Acts 15:3 is the only place where the word conversion is used in the Bible, all we need to do is just simply examine what the Bible says about those Gentiles that where Paul and Barnabas went and preached, and we can figure out what conversion is. Now, before we do that, I do want to go back and look at Cornelius, because this was the first place where the Lord opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Peter said that, and you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10, but in Acts 15 and verse 7, it says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said among them, unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Cornelius, through Peter, was the first Gentile that was converted. So let's take a look at that and see if we can learn what conversion is. Well, Cornelius was a Roman centurion, which means he was the commander of a group of 100 soldiers, like a company of 100 soldiers. In Acts 10 and verse 1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, that wasn't a marching band. That was an army band of soldiers there. Cornelius was a Gentile, therefore. He's working for the Roman armies. Cornelius was the first Gentile whom the gospel was taken to. But when the gospel got to him, he was already born again. He was born again before Peter ever got to him. And I can prove you this just with the next verse. In verse 2, Acts 10 and verse 2, it says, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. And then you read in verse 4 that his prayer was come up for a memorial before God, which means that God heard his prayer. Okay, so first of all, it says he feared God. Romans 3:18 says, of the wicked, of the unsaved, of the unregenerate, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So you find a man that fears God, you found a man that is not a natural man. He is a regenerate child of God, because you can't fear God if you're not. So there's the first indicator that Cornelius was already a child of God before he ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave much alms to the people, which is another good and godly work. And he prayed to God alway, and God heard his prayers. And we're told that in John chapter 9, that God heareth not the prayers of sinners. We're told that that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, but his ears are open unto their prayers. You read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in Proverbs 15:29. I'm not going to go to those verses in the interest of time. But the fact is, God does not hear the prayers of the unregenerate, of unsaved people, of reprobates. God does not hear their prayers and answer them. But God heard and answered the prayers of Cornelius, which tells us that he was already a child of God. And you know, we're not the only wackos that believe this. There are other people. I believe John Calvin recognized this, if I remember right. There have been other so-called theologians throughout time that have recognized this about Cornelius, that, well, yeah, clearly this guy was born again. He hadn't even heard the gospel yet. And they just kind of throw that off in the corner somewhere and pretend like it didn't happen and just kind of forget about it. But that's a fact. He was born again before he ever heard the gospel. You say, well, why did he need to hear the gospel then? Anybody that would say, well, if he's already born again, why does he need to hear the gospel, doesn't understand what the purpose of the gospel's for. The gospel's not to get you born again. The gospel's not to get you in heaven. The gospel is to tell you how Jesus got you to heaven. The gospel is to give you information about what Jesus Christ did for you, not to cause something to happen to you retroactively or something like that, which a lot of people think. Well, Cornelius had a vision where an angel came and told him to send for a man named Peter who was staying off in Joppa, I believe it was. And he was told to tell Peter to come to him. He had some information that he needed to get from Peter. Acts 10, 3 through 6. He saw, this is Cornelius, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. That's the purpose of the gospel. The preacher comes along, not telling you how to get to heaven, but telling you how Jesus got you there and telling you what to do. Here's what you need to do in light of this information. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey his will. Believe his gospel. Repent. Get baptized. Follow his commandments. Right? That's the purpose of the gospel, is to educate you into what God wants you to do, not to get you into heaven. So Peter went to his house and he preached the gospel to those that were present. We're going to skip way ahead. I don't have time to preach this whole chapter. But if you go to verses 34 through 43, Peter goes there and he preaches to him. And after which time they repent and they're baptized. And we'll look at those verses here in a second. So let's read Acts 10, 34 through 43. We're going to see what happens when Peter gets there. Acts 10, 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Right? There's another proof that Cornelius was a child of God before Peter ever got to him. He says, but in every nation, he that feareth him, that's Cornelius, and worketh righteousness, remember the alms, right? Worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. Is accepted is present perfect tense. If you fear God presently and work righteousness presently, you are already accepted with him. Cornelius was already accepted. Jesus Christ had already died for his sins and given him eternal life, regenerated him, made him a child of God that feared God, that did good works, good godly works, and prayed to God. He was already a child of God. He just needed to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and what his requirements are for his life, and that he could gain the evidence and the assurance of salvation by knowing what Christ did for him. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter preaches the gospel to him. Cornelius had never heard this information before. Cornelius didn't know about Jesus Christ. He didn't know that God had made him the judge of the quick and the dead. He didn't know that he'd been crucified and dead, buried, resurrected again, and sent up to heaven to reign and rule there over his kingdom, over his church. He didn't know all these things. He didn't know he's coming back on the last day to judge the quick and the dead. Right? He needed to learn all this information, this gospel information. And that's why Peter was sent to him. Well, when he hears this, he repents, and the people in his house, and they're baptized. I'll get to the baptism part. Let me show you they repented first, because repentance always comes before baptism. Repentance comes after it, too, because then you sin, and you got to turn from your sins. But it comes prior to baptism, first of all. If you look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, Peter is recounting or has recounted this story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And the Jews were upset with Peter at first when they found out he went to this Gentile, because Jews weren't supposed to be mingling with Gentiles in those days. But God had opened that door of faith. Well, once they heard all this, they're okay with it then. They realized that God had opened this door, and things have changed now. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God had granted the Gentiles repentance. Okay? So they repented, and they got baptized. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Peter says, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the gift of the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, we see here that Cornelius heard the gospel, he repented, and he was baptized. And we know that for one to be baptized, he must repent. We know that's a prerequisite for baptism in Acts 2 and verse 38. When the Jews on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel and they were pricked in their hearts, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So repentance is necessary when you hear the gospel before you get baptized. So we know that they repented and they were baptized. And in order to be baptized, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts chapter 8, 36 through 38. I'm just showing you with comparative scripture what was true of Cornelius, because what was true of other people in the scripture is true of all who are converted. They follow the same pattern. Okay? They have to believe the same thing. They have to repent. They have to do all the same types of things. Acts 8 and verses 36 through 38. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's if you have a King James. If you have the NIV, that whole verse is taken out. Beginning, all of verse 37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That whole verse is gone. So in the NIV, it says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "Apparently nothing. I don't know." And he jumps down in the, out of the chariot and baptizes him in verse 38. Totally take that verse out of there. That is the most clear and concise verse in the Bible that shows you that in order to be baptized, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why do you suppose this verse is removed in these Catholic manuscripts that these modern Bibles were translated from? Oh, I don't know. Maybe because the Catholics don't believe that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be baptized. Your parents decide for you that you believe, apparently, and then they have the priest sprinkle some water on your head. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So, my point is, when Cornelius was baptized, we know from comparative scripture that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that he had repented of his sins. Because that's what you do before you get baptized. So, here are the elements of the conversion of Cornelius and his family, the first Gentiles. They received the Word of God. We know that from Acts chapter 11 and verse 1. Acts chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God." So they received the Word of God. They repented. We already saw that from Acts chapter 10 and 11 and Acts chapter 2. And they were baptized from Acts chapter 10. So there are three elements of conversion. So we see that conversion includes hearing, believing, repenting, and being baptized. Now, let's get specifically to what Paul is talking about here when he declares to the people in Samaria the conversion of the Gentiles. We're going to look back in Acts 13 and Acts 14, and we're going to see specifically what happened to these Gentiles, which Paul called a conversion. So Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue and they preached Jesus to the Jews. You can see that in Acts 13, 14 through 41. I'm not going to read that whole passage. You can read about it yourself, but just in verse 14 it says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And once the law was read, the minister or the rabbi there asked them if they had anything to say, if they did to say on, and Paul took the opportunity, he preached the gospel there in Acts chapter 13. Well, when the Jews left, the Gentiles wanted to hear more of this gospel that they had just heard on the next Sabbath day. So we're going to jump down to verse 42. And I recommend you go ahead and read that chapter sometime. There's some powerful stuff in there. Lots of sound doctrine. I could very easily spend the rest of the sermon, or spend a whole sermon, on this chapter. And if I went through it like I do the book of Proverbs, I could spend the rest of my life on this chapter. There's all kinds of stuff in there. So, Acts 13 and verse 42. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Just a little rabbit to chase, just a little wee one. There are people out there, the dispensationalists, which teach that the gospel went to the Jews, it was the gospel of the kingdom, and the Jews rejected the gospel of the kingdom, and because of that, then the Gentiles turned, or the apostles turned, and they went to the Gentiles, and God came up with his plan B. So the church was the plan B, right? He had originally planned to give the kingdom to Israel. Jesus was going to reign in Israel as their king. The Jews rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with it. So God turns and does plan B. He's like, "Okay, I'll do this church thing for a couple thousand years. Then we're going to come back and we're going to get back to the Jews. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to them again after the tribulation. And they're all going to be converted. And Jesus is going to come back. He's going to reign on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years." All this stuff. That's premillennial dispensationalism. And they say that when the apostles turned, they stopped preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, and they started preaching this gospel of the church thing to the Gentiles. So they preached something totally different to the Gentiles. Look at what it says there in verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The same thing that was preached to the Jews in the synagogues, they wanted to hear the same words. And I could give you other verses too that prove the same thing. But I'm not gonna right now. It was the same gospel. There was no difference. Jesus said they were supposed to start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. There was no plan B. This was the only plan from the very beginning. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the church because the church is the kingdom. Anyway, dispensationalists drive me nuts. I used to be one of them. I used to drive myself nuts. I didn't even know it, but. On the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city showed up to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw it, they were not happy. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Not happy about this. So at this point, Paul turns to the Gentiles. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it far from you, or put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, this is the verse, once again, just a little wee thing. This is the verse that the ultra-insane dispensationalists called mid-Acts dispensationalist, I think is what they call them. And the dispensationalists break up time into seven periods. These guys even get more detailed, and they say there's a dispensation there in the middle of the book of Acts. And when Paul left the Jews and he went to the Gentiles, this was a new dispensation here. You just read like in the first verse of the next chapter, and it says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Gentiles, believed. I don't know about that. It sounds like they're still preaching to the Jews to me, but no mid-Acts dispensation there. But anyway, I got to quit chasing rabbits. So, Paul turns to the Gentiles. He's done with the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. He's not done with the Jews entirely yet. He goes into every city and goes to the synagogues. But in Antioch and Pisidia, he's done with the Jews. He's going to the Gentiles now. Shakes the dust off of his feet at them. Well, the Gentiles heard the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13 there in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I've just recently talked about that verse. I'm not going to go into all that again. But just to briefly say that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. No more. Wasn't a bunch of people that weren't ordained to eternal life believed, and then they got eternal life or something. It's the ones that God had ordained to eternal life. They're the ones that believed, not anybody else. But let's now look at the elements of their conversion. Number one, they heard the word of God and were glad, right? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. So they received the gospel and they received it gladly with joy. Number two, they believed the gospel. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And they were baptized and added to a church. And you say, well, where is that? I don't see that in verse 48. I don't see them being baptized and added to a church. I'll prove it to you here in just a second. I will prove to you that they were baptized and added to a church. Just give me a minute. Now let's look at the conversion of the Gentiles in chapter 14. Paul next goes with Barnabas into Iconium, and he preaches the gospel there, and some Gentiles believed. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Greeks is another name for Gentiles. The Bible calls them Greeks, Gentiles, heathen, nations. Right? There are a bunch of different names that us goyim go by. for those of you who catch the joke. But that's what the so-called, that's what the Judaics call us. Anyway, they call us goyim, or like cattle, you know, just worthless eaters that can serve them someday. But anyway, where was I? So after this, they go to Iconium, they preach the gospel. Then they went and preached the gospel at Lystra, Acts 14 and verse 6. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So we were through this in the suffering and deliverance series. You know, Paul goes to every place and he gets persecuted and then he goes to the next place. This is, you know, we're talking about some of those instances here again. So he departs from Iconium and he goes to Lystra. And then after that, he goes to Derbe. And when he gets to Lystra, he gets stoned, and that's when he goes to Derbe, verses 19 and 20. It says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he had gone through, gone from Antioch, then he'd gone to Iconium, then he went to Lystra, then he went to Derbe, and next he goes back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in verse number 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So he went to these places first, one after the other, and when he finally gets to Derbe, then he turns around and he goes back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the same places that he had gone before preaching the gospel. This is important. So let's notice what they did when he got back to these cities. It says in verse 22 that they confirmed the souls of the disciples. Okay, Acts 14, 22. This is what they did when they went back through these three cities. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, in that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So they confirmed the souls of the disciples, which disciples are believers, right? Whom they had just preached to previously. Then they exhorted them to continue in the faith, which means that they were already in the faith, right? These people in Antioch and Iconium and these places, right? They believed, they were in the faith. He's exhorting them and comforting them. They're going through tribulation and he's telling them that this is just what happens. You're going to go through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And that's what he told them next, that they go through that much tribulation. And then, in verse 23, he ordains elders in those churches that he had formed. Verse 23, Acts 14, 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we can see what happened here. He goes to Antioch, he goes to Iconium, he goes to Lystra, and he goes to Derbe, and then he goes back through those same cities. And he confirms the souls of the brethren that he already preached to and converted, and he ordains elders in every church. The churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Right? He went to those places, preached the gospel, people believed, and now there are churches there. How do you get to have a church? How does a church get formed? It's by believers getting baptized and formed into a church. Right? That's how a church is formed. That's how a church is added to. Remember Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he baptized 3,000, and it says they were added unto them, that is the church, 3,000 that day. So that's why I say that the Gentiles there in Acts 13 that we read about, there when it said that they that were ordained to eternal life believed, and I said that they were baptized and they were added to a church, that's why. Because Paul went back to that same city and ordained elders in that church that he had already started. Now, the fact, and I'm probably repeating myself, the fact that churches were started in those cities is the proof that the Gentiles who believed in those cities repented, were baptized, and were added to the church according to the pattern set forth in Acts 2, 37 through 42. And I basically already made reference to that, so I'm not going to go back to that. We've been there many times. When they heard, they were pricked in their hearts. What should we do? Repent and be baptized. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And in verse 47 it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Okay? I said I wasn't going to read it. I just quoted you the whole thing. So basically the same thing, I guess. But anyway, so that's the pattern, right? And that's what happened in these Gentile cities that Paul went through and preached. So therefore, the conversion of the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas declared in Acts 15:3 consisted of Gentiles hearing the word of God, repenting, believing the gospel, being baptized, being added to the churches that were formed in those church in those cities. That's what it is to be converted. That is conversion. And I just proved it to you with the Bible. That is precisely what conversion is. Now, let's get back to the regeneration thing, and let's see what the difference is here. And I think you can see there's a stark difference. I hope you can see that. So as we've already seen, regeneration is the one-time instantaneous act of God causing a person to pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life, wherein the person is totally passive. His will and his works play no part of it. Right? The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They don't have anything to do with it. They're dead. It's the voice of Jesus Christ. He commands it. He causes it. He does it all. And it happens in an instant and only one time. That's regeneration. Conversely, conversion is the process by which a person hears, believes, repents, is baptized, and is added to a church, which we just saw there in Acts 13 through 15. Big difference. These things are not the same, not even close. In conversion, the person is very involved in the process, and his will, submission, and works all play a role, but not in regeneration. The only involvement he has in it is it happens to him. It's like the baby that's born. The only involvement the baby that's born has is he's just there, and it happens to him. He didn't do anything about it. But the baby's conversion, as he grows up and learns more and turns, and right? Yeah, he's got a lot to do with that. But not with his birth. So that takes care of regeneration and conversion. And next time, Lord willing, we will look at temporal salvation, which is another very important topic that is, I wouldn't even say misunderstood. It's just not even known among most professing Christians out there. And it is absolutely key and essential to understanding, to properly understanding the doctrine of sovereign grace without having the Bible full of contradictions. Which ends up happening if you don't understand the doctrine of temporal salvation.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.